Amen. Praise the Lord. All right. Well, I do have a couple quick announcements this evening. Just a reminder, we do have Christmas baskets. You know, somebody that needs some food for the holiday season, we definitely want to be available to them. We have a large basket, and I think we might even have some turkeys. I'm not sure. But we give you tons and tons of food. So if you know somebody that, if you or you know somebody that's maybe a family member, a close friend, or somebody that needs some food, please let them know. And we will be glad to, they can go to the website and apply, and we'll be glad to help them out if they are approved through the application process. Also, this is the end of the year, so this will actually be our last Bible study this year. I'll see you next year on Bible studies. So, because we have, of course, Christmas holiday coming up next week. The week after that is our preparation for first worship. Praise the Lord. And so that week we'll also not have anything going on, no prayer service for Tuesday and no Bible class for Wednesday during the week. So we prepare for the first worship, which is our special annual event. Of course, we will continue to have our Sunday services, so please come out every single Sunday, 9 o'clock and 11 o'clock. We'd love to see you there. All right, with that, let's get into the Word. I left off last week. We're still in Peter, 1 Peter, chapter 2. Started talking about Jesus, who is our cornerstone. And we are also the temple of God, little stones that make up that temple of God. And so I was kind of trailing off here, and I didn't have time to explain this fully. So I'm going to go back to verses 3 and 4 and just read through them and kind of explain them better, so that I can launch into what we have for tonight. It says, if so be that you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. How many have tasted that the Lord is gracious? He is good. Grace is goodness freely given to you. And the Lord is so very gracious and good. To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. And so it's talking about you who came to Christ, to whom coming you came to Christ as unto a living stone. He is the rock. You know, he talks about over there in Matthew that you're to build your house not upon the sand but upon the rock. He is the mighty rock. And so we'll get into the imagery of this rock being the cornerstone, the first stone built upon which the church is built. And this is the foundation for all of eternity. When God creates something, he kind of does it forever. You know, when he lets man in, we can kind of mess it up. The earth became cursed because of us and our sin. When God builds something, he can build something that'll last forever. Well, of something, of a material that will never, ever die. And really, it's talking about us. We become the temple of God. And so we'll get into those scriptures in a minute. So we come unto Christ, Christ who is the living stone. Now he was disallowed of men. In other words, he was rejected by men. He was rejected by the religious leaders of his day, the religious Jews. He was rejected by the world. They crucified him. He was rejected by men, but of course chosen by God and precious. And so humanity is faced with this choice, and this is the only choice that really matters, is what do you do with Jesus Christ? Either accept him or reject him. Reject him and you fall into the category of the disobedient, and we'll get into that in just a minute, what that means. And then if you accept him, you become the obedient. You become part of the temple of God, the chosen generation, the people of God that will endure forever and ever. And what an honor and a privilege that is. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, you don't have to turn there, but this is that point where Jesus is sitting here having a talk with Peter, and you know, who do men say that I am, and who do you say that I am? And Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus responds to Peter and says this, and I say unto you, thou art Peter, and this happens to be his name, but he didn't use his name. This word Peter means Petros, meaning a little stone, a little stone. Peter is the little stone. And upon this rock, the word rock means a massive rock. Upon this rock, I will build my church. and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So Jesus was not talking about he's building his church upon the little stone. He's talking about himself being the rock that he builds his church upon. He's the cornerstone. It's the first one, the first stone that is laid. Jesus builds his church, the temple of God, that'll last forever and ever, upon himself, not on Peter. Peter's just a man. He's fallible. He's just a man. He's the little stone. So you got to understand the language here. Jesus said, thou art the little stone, but I'm building a church upon the big stone. And that's what he actually says in the original language, if you want to study that out. And we're all like Peter. We're all Peters. We're all little stones. And it really means that came out of this massive stone, which is Christ Jesus himself. So if you could separate us from Christ, we would be a bunch of little stones. But we are, of course, one with him and in him. And so that's the symbols or kind of what it looks like. What it is, there's this massive stone, and all of us are just part of him. Now, once you're in Christ, you're part of him as just little stones in the massive stone, Christ Jesus himself. And the same analogy is true of the temple, you know. So we are parts or little stones that are building up a temple of God where God himself will dwell in. In Psalm 118 verse 22, it says, the stone which the builders disallowed has become the head of the corner. And so the headstone, the cornerstone, is the most important stone. It's the one that they take the most time to basically carve and to put it in the perfect exact place from which the entire building, the whole structure, is based on this stone. And everything has to line up with this stone. And so this is the obviously the most important stone, and that would be Jesus Christ himself. So it was the largest, the most solid, and the most carefully constructed in the entire edifice. The most important was the cornerstone. And this was the one that was rejected by men. Men rejected God's cornerstone. They rejected Jesus Christ. And then it goes into, to whom coming disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God. This word chosen is the word electos in the Greek, which means elect. You'll sometimes see the word elect in your Bible. So there's different times you'll see the word elect in your Bible. Sometimes Jesus is the one referred to, and that's the case here. Jesus is the elect or the chosen of God. There's elect angels. In other words, angels that were chosen of God for a particular purpose. There is the elect, who is also another name for the church itself. We are the elect of God. So the elect can be used in different meanings depending on the context, and you have to read it to figure out what it's talking about here. So we'll have some opportunity to do that here. This is talking about the elect, who is Christ Jesus himself. There's no other like Christ Jesus. He is the elect, the chosen one, the Christ, the anointed one of God, the Messiah. And there's none other like him. So he was elected by God for this purpose. But we too are called the elect, anyone that carries out the will of God. In other words, it isn't just that God chooses, it's that the person also has to respond. Okay? So God desires that the whole world be saved, but not the whole world is not going to respond, right? Only we who are Christians have responded and become born again. So there's the choosing of God. That's only part of the equation. And then there's the response by us to say, I accept Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. We responded. God foresaw that we would respond. And so that's why we were called the chosen of God. God foreknew. He didn't forecause. He didn't force you to be saved. He gave you an opportunity. He gave you the choice by presenting the gospel. And so we heard the gospel. We responded. And so it's not just hearers, but the doers. Those are the elect. That's how we can separate the true church from the false church. The true church says the right words, but they don't follow up with action, okay? But the true church is those that are hearers and doers of the word. And the greatest way I illustrate this is those that are producing the fruit of the Spirit. And that's why I went through that whole series a while back on just going through all the fruit of the Spirit. That's how we can distinguish those that are real Christians, is they are living a lifestyle of Christianity, a lifestyle of producing the fruit of the Spirit. It is so important that you examine yourself. Am I producing the fruit of the Spirit? And go find out what that is. Look up the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, and so, et cetera. And again, I'm so afraid. There are so many sitting in the churches today, not necessarily this church, but churches around the world that think that they're Christians, but they're not. And so that's why the Bible says examine yourself. It's so critically important. Just because you become a member of a church doesn't mean you're saved. Just because you become water baptized or you take a wafer or any of these religious activities, they don't save you. You must accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And if it really happened down in your heart, you will produce the fruit of the Spirit. You will walk different, talk different, think different, act different. You will be different. And that's the way you're supposed to be, is different from this world. All right. So that's setting us up for where I'm at tonight. And it says, you also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So it's talking about you who are the church, those that are truly born again, are lively. In other words, living stones. You're not just an inanimate stone. You're alive and will be forever and ever. And this is how God designed his eternal temple. We don't go to a temple made with hands and worship God. A temple made with hands could not contain God, of course. That at the most is just a type or a shadow, just something for us to kind of understand what a temple is. But the reality is, we are the temple of God. When you become born again, of course, Jesus Christ changes you so that God himself can now live inside of you. You literally become the temple of God. God comes inside of you and by the Holy Ghost, and he will never, ever leave you. You are one with God in spirit forever and ever. You are the living stones. In Ephesians, in fact, there's several scriptures on this. I'll just read Ephesians 2, 21 and 22. It says, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. So he's talking about a spiritual temple. You are not just your body. You are a spiritual being, first and foremost. That's what makes you an eternal being, because you are spirit. God is spirit. They that, you know, worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. And so in your spirit, that's where God dwells. You are the temple of God. So it says, built up as a spiritual house. So Jesus Christ, of course, is the foundation of this house, and we are also part of that. And what an honor it is to be part of God's temple. And it doesn't mean, you know, like you'll be static, like you'll be, you know, we think of a temple that you'll be a pillar in the temple of God. I think it says over there in Revelation. That doesn't mean that your locality is that you're going to stay in the same spot forever and ever. That's not what it's talking about. You'll be able to go about, but you will always be with the Lord. That's actually where we want to be, is we always want to be in his presence, where he is worshiping him, constantly worshiping him at the throne of God. What an honor it will be to be able to approach the throne of God because of the blood and worship him forever and ever. And so that's part of what we're called to do here as priests of God. And that's what this goes on to talk about here. A spiritual house, a holy priesthood. A priesthood. So a priest does what? They offer sacrifices. They are to stand before God and offer him praises, hallelujah, sacrifices and praises unto God. So we have a relationship with God, and I'll talk about some of the sacrifices that we have, but we are also to stand as intercessors between God and man. And in the New Testament, our role in intercession is not, you know, burning animals anymore, nothing like that. Our intercession is in prayer. We pray for those around us, and there's so much to pray for, so much to lift up to God and pray for. So here's the sacrifices. I kind of ran through these quickly last time, but these are the four sacrifices you'll find in your New Testament. We're to sacrifice our bodies. That's our sacrifice. In other words, not giving in to the lust of the flesh, according to Romans 12:1. We're to sacrifice our lives in service and ministry, like Paul talked about in Philippians 2:17. We're also to sacrifice our money, giving tithes and offerings, as it says in Philippians 4:18. And then the sacrifice of our lips giving praise and thanksgiving. Hallelujah. That's our sacrifice. That's a wonderful one. It's an easy one too. Praise God. And that's in Hebrews 13, verses 15 and 16. So these are the sacrifices that are acceptable unto God by Christ Jesus. We don't do them, of course, in the flesh, but it's only in and through Jesus Christ that we do these things. And these are the ones that are acceptable to God by Christ Jesus. Verse 6 says, "Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded." Again, we're getting this image of the cornerstone of a building being laid, the principal stone upon which the entire edifice will rest. And then it uses the word elect, all right? So he is the elect of God. Again, one that's chosen by God and one that carried out the will of God. Jesus did the will of the Father perfectly. It was his purpose not to carry out his own will. He was willing at the cross, and he prayed to right before going to the cross in the Garden of Gethsemane, "If there be any other way, let's do that. But if not, nevertheless, not my will be done, yours be done." And so the same should be true with every one of us as living stones, as part of the temple of God. Nevertheless, no matter what I go through in this world, in this life, what trouble I face, whether from man, from the devil, or even God, you allow things that come into my life, no matter what it is, not my will, but your will be done. Hallelujah. And those are the elect, those that respond and say, "Your will be done," not just hearers, but doers. So, but Jesus is the chief cornerstone. He is the elect, and he is precious. Hallelujah. So precious to God. Hallelujah. And he is, of course, precious to us as well. And he that believes on him shall not, or should not, be confounded. This word confounded means ashamed. The world, you know, tries to put us to shame. The world tries to put Jesus to shame. But our shame is not based on pleasing men. You're ashamed. Shame comes from guilt. Shame comes from disapproval by another person. But the thing is, we don't care what the world thinks about us. If our mind is on pleasing God and not pleasing men, we cannot be ashamed by anything this world does to us. The world stripped Jesus Christ and put him on a cross, but he was not ashamed because he was not pleasing the world. He was not pleasing man. He was pleasing his Father. If your attention is on pleasing your Father, you are not ashamed if you're in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. Why? Because you are accepted in the Beloved. You are received. You are approved by God in Christ Jesus. We are never in guilt or shame or disapproval because we have been accepted by our Father God because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. We are never ashamed because we're not trying to please men. We don't care what men do to us or if men like us or don't like us. If men destroy our reputation or try to embarrass us, it means nothing because my approval doesn't come from man. My approval comes from my Father. Then he says, also in Isaiah 28:16, "Behold," so this is a quote, "Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone." That's what he's quoting here. Isaiah 28:16, "a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation." There's nothing more sure that you can base your life upon than Jesus Christ and his word. A sure foundation, and he that believes on him shall not make haste. In the Old Testament it says make haste, which is kind of the same thought, the same idea. In other words, he who rests on him shall not have the shame of disappointment or flee in sudden panic. We're not afraid of this world or what this world can do to us. Because again, we're not trying to please this world. We're just trying to carry out the will of our Father God and say, "Lord, your will be done." So that we don't run in shame for our enemies. We continue to proclaim the gospel. That's kind of what the message I preached on. I think it was the last time I preached. about being fearless in this world. This world will tell you to sit down and shut up. Don't talk about Jesus. Don't mention him. Don't talk about him. Don't pray out loud. Don't read your Bible. Don't. And we are not ashamed. We don't care what you think. Do what you want to us. We are going to obey our God and worship God and proclaim his goodness. That's what I'll read here in just a moment. It's our duty as priests of God to proclaim the glories of God to a dark and dying world. Then verse 7, it says, unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. So he was precious to God the Father, and to us who respond, he is so very precious to us. Hallelujah. Because he is the Son of God. He is the Almighty God, the Messiah. But we know it is because of him that we are saved. We deserved an eternity in a lake that burneth with fire. But he had mercy. So he is so very precious to us. He's the only one who can save. And he did, thank God. So unto you, therefore, which is us which believe, he's precious. But unto them which be disobedient, that's interesting, believing in comparison to the disobedient. Either you're a believer or you're disobedient. If you're disobedient, you're not a believer. If you're a believer, you live a life trying not to be disobedient. You're trying to follow the will of God. Unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallow, the same is made the head of the corner. The builders are the architects, really. In other words, it's talking about the Jews, particularly the religious Jews. They had the scripture. They had the prophecies, the promise that a Christ, the Messiah, was come, but they rejected the stone. They rejected him. Why? Because they were disobedient. They were disobedient before Christ came. Their hearts were not right, and you could see that if you read the Gospels, that they were all about the religion of man, making up rules and legalism, and on the outside appearing holy and blowing horns before they would, you know, pray or give offerings, and it was all about the outward show to please man. That's the religion of man. And so you could tell their hearts were not right, and Jesus constantly pointed out their hypocrisies. And it is because of all these things, he showed them to the world, publicly showed them how wicked they were. And so they, of course, wanted to kill him and tried to do so. But really, Jesus laid down his life for us. So anyway, the stone which the builders disallowed, which means rejected, the same is made the head of the corner. This word, unto them which be disobedient. The word disobedient literally means unwilling to be persuaded. Unwilling to be persuaded. You ever talk to somebody about the gospel and they're unwilling to be persuaded? There's something in their heart that has hardened them, and it always comes back to this word, disobedience. Sin will harden the heart of man so that he will not come to God. It's not until a place often where they're broken and see their sinfulness and their nakedness that they are ashamed and cry out, I can't save myself. I need Jesus. I need God. This word disobedience means unwilling to be persuaded, not to allow oneself to be persuaded, to refuse belief and obedience, to not comply with. Basically, it's another way of saying those without faith. Those with faith responded to the gospel message and said, yes, I see I am a sinner. I see that if I stand before God, there is no hope of me making it to heaven. Zero. I need Jesus, right? So what God did is he presented man with a choice. He presented in this case, the builders, the Jewish people that should have accepted Christ, with the choice to receive Jesus, and they rejected the stone which God had chosen. Religion will always reject Jesus Christ and always exalt self, always exalt anything other than God, whether it be Gaia, Mother Earth, religion worships all kinds of gods and false gods. False gods. They're all false gods, of course. They will exalt self, deify self. That is the nature of all religions. And this is where Christianity stands alone. It is not based on anything other, not man's works, not man's creations, not man's ideas, not man's gods, the things that man says is a god. It's based on Jesus Christ and his work alone on that cross. That's where Christianity stands alone. It's not on our works and the creations that we have made with our hands, which are the idols. Look at all these good works I've done. I come to you, God, with all these lists of good things I've done. Can I get into heaven? Well, the answer is always going to be no. It doesn't matter how many good things you've done. It has to be only through faith in Jesus Christ, work on that cross, or the answer is 100% going to be no every time. They prefer another foundation. The cornerstone is the foundation stone, and religion prefers a different foundation. Verse 8 says, and a stone of stumbling. So Jesus became a stone of stumbling to the religious people, and a rock of offense. He offended the Jews pretty regularly. He became a stone of stumbling, where they should have heard the word of the prophecy of the Christ coming and responded with joy and said, yes, you're finally here. We've been waiting for you. But they felt he was competition for them. Religion hates Jesus because he is competition, because he's going to get the attention. He's going to get, you know, the attention of men, which is all they're after in the first place. They're not trying to get God's approval. They're trying to get men's approval. So when Jesus showed up doing miracles and healings and raising the dead, they couldn't compete with that. They had to kill him. So he is the stone of stumbling that they were offended at, even to them which stumble at the word. That stumble at the word. The disobedient, the religious, will always stumble at the truth of God's word. I mean, you can just look them straight in the face, read a scripture right to them, right out of the Bible, and they will stumble over it every time. The blinders are there where they can't get it, and they make sure that those that are under them cannot read the word, don't understand the word. You know, I'm thinking of Catholicism, where they didn't want the Bible written in the language that the people can understand. They want it in Latin, and only the you know, their bishops or cardinals were allowed to, the popes could read it. Nobody could read it. And when it was finally translated by Tyndale into the language of the people, boy, they went crazy, burning Christians, destroying Christians. They went to war because they didn't want the Bible, God's word, in the hands of the common people. But that's where God wanted it. And that's where we got it. And thank God for people like Tyndale and all the reformers that reformed the church. That's what we're called, Protestants. We protest the religion of the Catholic Church. So we're called Protestants when you don't go through the religion of man, but you accept Jesus Christ. You don't need a priest. You don't need a pope. You don't pray to popes or saints or Mary or all this junk. So we get to go directly. So we get to have a Bible where we can understand it right here. Thank God for the Word of God in a written language that we can understand. And the same is true all around the world. The gospel is being, the Bible is being translated into virtually every language there is. We're almost done with that, by the way. We're coming to the very end where this Bible and the gospel is being preached in all the islands, all the tribes, all those tribes deep in the jungles or off on these islands. I mean, the gospel is getting everywhere. It's almost done, people. We're almost out of here is what I'm trying to say. We're there. We're almost right there. How'd I get off on that? All right, I'm trying to get to reading this. Whereunto they were appointed. Talking about the disobedient were appointed. So what we really have here is the calling of the disobedient. That's kind of what this entire verse is about. This is the calling of what's going to happen. Now, God didn't select people. Well, you're going to be disobedient, and this is going to happen to you. He's not selecting people to be disobedient any more than he's selecting people to be saved. He doesn't make the selection. He doesn't foreclose or cause you to be saved. But if you are saved, and we'll read it in the next verse, this is going to be your portion. But if you hear the gospel and reject Jesus Christ, this is your portion. And that's what he's talking about, is that they will stumble at Jesus Christ, that they will stumble at the word of God. That's their portion, so that in hearing, they will never hear. In seeing, they will never see and understand. Okay, that's their portion of the religious person, the disobedient. But to those of us that are obedient to the gospel, we heard the gospel, here's our portion, verse 9, and a few verses after that, I think, too. But here's our portion. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, talking about, you know, kingly royalty, but a priesthood. Also, there's that place where we stand in office as all of us, as priests, which is an amazing thing. I mean, Peter is talking both to Jews and Gentiles, you know, a Jew who knows that only the Levites can be priests has now just said the Gentiles can now even be priests. It's really an amazing thing. We're all called to be kings and priests now that we're in Christ Jesus. So we're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. So this is our calling, is to show forth the praises of God. But let's go back and unpack this a little bit more, starting at the beginning. So our calling, here's that word again, chosen. In the Greek is electos, or the elect. Now we're not talking about the elect Jesus Christ. We're talking about the elect as the church. So we're talking about a whole body of people who are also called the elect. All right? So there's elect Jesus, but there's the elect church. So we are chosen. Again, this word chosen doesn't just mean that God picked us. It really means that the gospel went to us, we heard it, we responded, and God foreknew we would respond. Those are the chosen. Those that didn't just hear the gospel, but those that responded, accepted the gospel, and lived it out as a lifestyle, produced fruit. Those are the chosen, or the electos of God. But it's talking about a chosen generation. It's talking about really a nation, as it says here later, holy nation, or a family. In the Greek, what does this mean? It's an aggregate of many individuals of the same nature, of the same kind. An aggregate of many individuals of the same nature and the same kind. And so that's what we are. Hallelujah. We are chosen, elected of God. To do what? To give glory to God, to give glory to Jesus Christ, to reflect the goodness of God, to be little like Christ, to be, you know, conformed and transformed and made unto Jesus Christ. As we live like Jesus Christ, we give glory to the true one, to Jesus Christ, the Lord and God of all. And so we're like little Christ in that we are to live our lives as an example. Christ Jesus is no longer here, but we're to live like Jesus would have lived, to talk like Jesus would have talked, to think like Jesus would have thought. So that's what we're called to do. All of us that are in Christ Jesus are this chosen generation, in contradistinction to the disobedient who have rejected the gospel. One commentary says that we are a royal priesthood, meaning at once we bore the dignity of kings and the sanctity of priests. Hallelujah. We're to be as kings and priests. Again, not to man, and not to be boasting before men. You know, you ever see those Christians that are kind of sickening, like, I'm a queen, I'm a king, I'm a this. That's not what he's talking about. He's not boasting before men. Who cares what men think about us? And then they're doing it to other Christians, but they're just as kingly as you are, just as royal as you are, so it's just stupid. I'm sorry, shouldn't use that word, but it's talking about humility. We're to be humble, but understand that God has exalted us to a place that we don't deserve, and that should humble us all the more. We were filthy, dirty sinners. We were wretched in sin and death. We deserved eternity in a lake of fire, and he exalts us to a place that we don't deserve, which should make us the most humble people you have ever seen. Hallelujah. We are to be a humble people, not pushing around. It does mean that we have more responsibility. It means we have a place of authority. That's all true, but it's not something to really boast in. We are to boast not in the authority that we have. You know, you have authority over devils. But he said, don't boast about that. Rejoice. Boast that your names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, that your names are written in heaven. That's what you want to boast about. Praise God for that. But we do recognize we are royalty in heaven, and priests. Priests are those that are chosen by God to intercede on the behalf of men. And again, this is talking about what we do in the New Testament in prayer. Then it says we are a peculiar people. Now the word peculiar is King James. It doesn't mean you're to be weird or bizarre, you know. Some Christians read that and think, oh, I'm supposed to be like a weirdo. You know, some Christians are what I call your granola cereal Christians. They're fruit flakes and nuts. But we're not to be weird fruity Christians, okay? Not flaky, floating on the clouds, staring at the sky, and always having a word and a prophecy for somebody. You know, we're to be settled in the Word, the Scripture. This word peculiar actually just means we are a people for a possession by God. God has possessed us. It talks about, in other words, I think it really is emphasizing our sanctification as us being set apart. That's what the word saint means, or sanctified means. Saints are those that are set aside or set apart from the world unto God's purpose. And we're only for God. We're not for anybody else. We're set aside only for God and His purpose, and no one else. No one else can have us. We're His. We're all His, and He's very jealous over us. Praise God. So we are a peculiar, set aside for the possession of God. We belong to Him and only Him, that we should show forth the praises of Him. This word praises means the good quality and excellence of any kind. We're to show forth the goodness, the greatness of God. In everything we live and do and say, we're to be praising God. And I don't mean just saying praise God, praise God, praise God everywhere you go. I mean you're always living a lifestyle where you're exemplifying God is so good to me. And just telling people about the goodness of God, telling people about Scriptures, telling people about the Bible, but living also in integrity, living a righteous lifestyle in the world. The good excellence of any kind. We're to be praising God in all that we do. And this is how it's done. By proper giving of praise to Him publicly, in our family, in our social worship, by making known His excellencies to all that don't know about Him. And by living also a lifestyle that constantly praises Him, that lifts Him up, that exemplifies how Jesus would walk and talk. That's how we show forth the praises of our God. As opposed to those that are in darkness. So we are to show forth the praises of Him who has called us out of darkness. The word darkness really emphasizes ignorance of God or the Bible. The darkness talks about sin and just the misery associated with it, sin and death. But He's called us out of all that to live in His marvelous light, the light of His Son, Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. And He's the source of that light. He was called the light of the world. We're also called the light of the world, but we're not the source. He's the source. He's in us. And so we're more of like a reflection of His light. We're like mirrors. We're like mirrors. Don't look at us, look at Jesus. Look, you know, we are all to be reflecting Jesus. Then verse 10, it says, which in times past you were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now you have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. All right, so before we came to God, we were not a people. And this is really, I think the emphasis is on, you know, we were Gentiles. Gentiles means non-Jews, people that did not have a covenant with God. But now we're a people. So what an awesome thing that is. In Romans 9:24, it says, even us, whom he has called, not of the Jews only, but also the Gentiles. In other words, the Gentiles were not a people in God's eyes. They did not have covenant with God. They were just nothing. But now we're something. And so let me read again. Romans 9:25 goes on to say this. He also, in Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people. See, we've traditionally always thought as the Jews being God's people, God's covenant people. And earthly speaking, physically speaking, that's true. He still has a covenant with the Jewish people, but we have a better covenant. Those which, so, called us, which were not his people, he has now called us beloved, which were not beloved. You just have the image of just like a woman who's just rejected and despised and, you know, out on her own by herself. And God has says, I'll receive you. You are mine. Verse 26, and it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said of them, you are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Hallelujah. We are now the children of the living God. We have been exalted to a place that we've only scratched the surface of what this means. In all of eternity, we'll start to understand what that means. We're just starting to just grasp it just a little bit, but our minds, I don't think, can comprehend what it means for us to be called now a children of God. We now have a covenant, a better covenant built upon better promises, built upon Christ Jesus himself. It is not an agreement between, you know, a man like Moses and God, or even a man like Abraham and God. It's really between the man Christ Jesus and God, and we are in the midst of that because Jesus will never fail to keep his part of the covenant. God the Father will never fail to keep his part of the covenant. We are in the eternal covenant that will never, ever pass away. Will never, ever fail. And we gain all the benefits as if we were Jesus Christ himself. We gain the inheritance as if we were Jesus. That is just crazy to comprehend. We deserve nothing. But just because we're in Christ, we gain the inheritance as if we were Jesus Christ himself. I mean, the Bible says that God loves us as he loves Jesus. Some people don't get that, man. That's another hard one to get if you really think about that. Well, look at all the stuff I've done. It doesn't matter. He still loves you as he loved Jesus. And that's a lot of love. And we'll get to experience that for all of eternity. So, he says, we have obtained mercy. So, the disobedient get no mercy. Those who reject Jesus Christ, they get no mercy because the mercy was God sending Jesus to die for them on the cross. And they have to, of course, respond to that. They have to receive that. But if you reject Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross, there's no mercy. But those who do accept Jesus, of course, get eternal mercy. His mercies are renewed every day. He will never leave you nor forsake you. It is for all of eternity. You are accepted and received in the beloved. So we have obtained mercy, dearly beloved. I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims. And this is so important. This is reiterated over and over in scriptures. We are strangers here. This is not our home. We are pilgrims, which means we're just passing through. It's like, you know, if you were to go to a foreign country and just pass through, it's a strange place to you. It is not a place to, you know, live the rest of your life. You're just passing through for a short time, and then we're going to get out of here. We're going to go back home. And so important to keep that in mind. We are strangers. We are pilgrims. And so keeping that in mind, what are we to do? We're to abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. In other words, this mentality of being a stranger and a pilgrim. Let me read a little bit out of some notes here. It says, therefore, Christians should not regard the earth as their home. We should not seek to acquire permanent possessions here as if we're going to remain here. You know, the world is all about stuff because this is all they have. This is the end for them. This is it. This is as close to heaven as they'll ever get. This is as close to hell as we'll ever get. A little different mentality. This is their whole, this is everything for them. So, of course, they're going to get as much as they can unless they become born again. Then the stuff on this earth means nothing. It just, we realize it's all going to pass away. It's all going to be burned up. The stuff means nothing. All right, let me read some more notes here. Christians should not form attachments that could impede their journey. Christians' thoughts and affections should be on heavenly things. Seek ye first these things in heaven. And we should not encumber ourselves with much of this world's goods. And we are to not. When the Lord Jesus returns, clouds of glory, the rapture's taking place, don't look back on this earth like Lot's wife who looked back and became a pillar of salt. Well, what about my friends? What about my stuff? What about my house and my car and my money and my this and my that? Forget it all. It means zero. It's all going to be burned up anyway. Your attention is going to be on Christ Jesus. Keep your eyes looking up when he returns. Abstain from fleshly lust, it goes on to say here. Now, I want you to see how clear this is. This is a New Testament verse that says we are to abstain. That means refrain, stay away from the lust of the flesh, which do what? Which war against the soul. I want to emphasize this because people today are like, well, we're under grace now. We're not under the law, so that means, you know, you can kind of do whatever you want. Not a big deal. But this verse is in your New Testament as a prohibition against indulging in the lusts of the flesh. It's very clear. So just because we are under grace doesn't mean we have permission to sin, to indulge in the flesh, in the things of this world. And if you think that, you know, hey, I'm under grace, I'm not under law, so I'm going to go indulge in the flesh. And if you do that and you have no conviction by the Holy Spirit, then I have some bad news for you. You're not born again. Because if you indulge in this world in sin and the flesh, and you're born again, you will be convicted by the Holy Ghost. Okay? So, my point again, there's scripture after scripture after scripture in the New Testament saying, don't indulge in sin. People use grace as a license to sin, but that's not what the Bible says. Grace is not a license to sin. Because there are people basically saying, you know, you can sin and it doesn't matter. You don't even have to confess your sin. You don't have to repent. It's impossible for a Christian to actually sin because, you know, you're born again. There's a teaching that actually says that you can't sin. That's not what the scripture says. You are to not indulge in fleshly lust and sin, which war against the soul. It destroys your relationship with God. It destroys your soul, your mind, your thinking, your everything. It's not something that we're ever permitted to do. Let me keep going. Verse 12 then goes on to say, have your conduct honest among the Gentiles. It says conversation. I don't even see the word conversation. That's what the word conversation means when you see it in your New Testament. It's talking about your conduct or your behavior. Have your conversation. See, if you see the word conversation, you'll just limit it to your words. That's not what it's talking about. It's not just saying your words. It's your entire conduct, your entire behavior. Have your conduct honest among the Gentiles. So now we're making a contrast of the Gentiles. In other words, those that still don't have a covenant with God. So we're not actually Gentiles anymore. We're a covenant people. So he's making the comparison now that we are a covenant people. We are the people of God, but the Gentiles, well, now this is really where Peter shifts our focus on now be a witness to a lost and a dying world. This is how we're to be a witness, is that because of our conduct, we're to be honest in this world. Your witness is so very important. We're called to, you know, go into all the world and preach this gospel. But how many have heard that actions speak louder than words? You can say all the right words, but if they see you living contrary to what you're preaching, you'll have no witness. And that person's life could be destroyed because of it. It's so important that you live what you preach. In fact, I'd say it's more important. Your lifestyle is the greater witness. Let me say it that way. Does that make sense? Your lifestyle is the greater witness. You know, you're going to be around family, probably around the holiday season. It's that time of year. And you're going to see people sitting at the table that don't like you at all. They disagree with you politically. They disagree with your religion. They're just ready to light into you the first chance they get, right? You have any people like that? So, and you're to live an honest and a godly lifestyle that doesn't give them a chance. Because if they see you mess up, boy, they're going to make sure you know. And they're going to try to make everybody else know and say, you know, Christianity, they're a bunch of hypocrites. And we can't let that happen. We have to live the way we talk. You ever heard actions are so loud that they can't hear what you're saying with your words? Your actions speak louder than your words. So we're to have our conduct honest among the lost, is another way of saying this. That whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. You know, there's some businesses that put the little cross in their logo or put a fish symbol. And some of them really shouldn't be doing that because they're not upright and honest. They've made God the money their God. And so they put those symbols in there to attract Christians, but they really shouldn't be doing that because they're not living upright. They're not being honest in their business transactions. I don't know if you've ever seen any of those. Now, there's some in the world that put that stuff in there just because they're trying to give the impression that they're honest people, and we can't do anything about those people. But let me say it this way. If you're going to put a cross in your logo or a little fish symbol in there, live it out. If you're going to put a cross or a fish symbol on your car, drive like a Christian. You know what I'm saying, right? Live it out. Be honest in your dealings with people. You know, when you sell something, don't lie about it. If it's a piece of junk, go ahead and tell the truth. Don't try to get a few extra dollars by not telling them what's really wrong with the thing, what's really going on here. Don't ever do that. Be honest with your business dealings. Or if you're buying something, and if you've agreed to the price and say, I'll come back with the money later, and then you come back and say, oh, I don't have enough money. Can you lower the price? No, we've already agreed to the price. Keep your word. Be honest. Be upright. Be above the board in everything you do as a Christian. Psalm 15:4 is this wonderful verse that says, he that swears to his own hurt and changes not. If you have a business transaction, do the right thing even if it hurts you. Because that's a witness to that other person that they did right. They knew that you're getting hurt by this transaction, but you did it anyway. And they might not say anything, but they'll know, hey, that's a real person. That's a real Christian right there. If they know you're a Christian. That's an honest person. And they'll do right by you next time, maybe. But it doesn't matter because it's not for them. It's for him. It's for the Father. We're to demonstrate uprightness in a dark and a dying world all the time. This is our witness. This is your Christian witness is far more important than any money that you might gain, a few extra dollars you might save. Justifies acting dishonestly. Well, I get a few extra dollars if I don't tell them everything that's wrong with this product, you know. No, don't ever do that. That's theft, you know. One of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness, right? Then it talks about unto the day So having our conduct honest among Gentiles, so they don't speak, they're still going to speak evil about you. The world will still lie about you, you know. You'll get accusations, they'll try to destroy you. But don't let it be because you actually did something wrong. Let it be because you lived for Jesus Christ and they are opposing the Spirit of God that's in you, which they shall behold and glorify God in the day of visitation. The day of visitation, I really believe, is talking about the day when Jesus visits us, when Jesus returns again. In other words, this word visitation means the act of visiting or being visited for any purpose, usually with a notion of inspecting conduct, of inflicting punishment, or of conferring favors. In other words, Jesus Christ is coming back again as the judge. He will judge the wicked. And so the truth will come to light. What really happened, what you've really done. And if you held in the integrity of your heart, of living a godly life, godly business transactions, or godly, you know, things going on with your relationship, the truth will come out on that day, and God will reward you, and the wicked will be punished. All right. Well, it's hard to believe my time's already up. I'll close. So we'll pick up here next time at verse 13. We closed at chapter 2, verse 12. Let's close in prayer. Father, we just thank you so much. We thank you for the word, which guides us into all truth. God, we thank you for giving us